Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hey, everybody. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio mobile app. I'm your host, Cale Clark. In our series, Bonding with James, we're now talking about James outside of the New Testament. And if you missed the last couple episodes, we talked about James in the Nag Hammadi Library that was discovered in the sands of Egypt, basically a gigantic garbage dump of documents. A lot of them shed light, and the very controversial Gospel of Thomas was one of those pieces that was found in the sands of Egypt in 1945. And it does mention James. Talked about a few others that were found there. These are basically Gnostic documents, documents from basically a quasi-Christian cult, a heresy that proliferated in the early church. If you want to know my thoughts on the Gospel of Thomas and some of this other stuff, please do check out the podcasts for those past episodes on the Faith Explained page, relevantradio.com. Now we're going to talk about some Christian documents post-New Testament, having to do with James. And this is one that a lot of Roman Catholics, I'm going to start with one that a lot of Catholics don't know about, but they should, because it's very, very interesting with respect to the perpetual virginity of Mary, the fact that she is ever virgin. Now, the reason why you haven't heard about it, in all likelihood, as a Roman Catholic, I'm going to explain why that is in a minute. Now, again, this is not from the Bible. It's not part of the Word of God, but it is an early Christian document that might shed some light on James and also on Mary and Joseph. I'm talking about the Proto-Evangelium of James. That's the name of the document, the Proto-Evangelium of Names, which really means the pre-gospel of James. Because James's name is on it, as you might expect, he is in it. And in chapter 25, verse 1, it actually says that James was the author of this document. It says, "Now I, James, who wrote this history in Jerusalem, there having arisen a clamor when Herod died, withdrew myself into the desert until the tumult in Jerusalem ceased." End of quote. Now, did James himself write it? Not a chance. This is a second century document. It was very common in the early church for people, if you wrote something and you wanted other believers to read it, if you wanted people to think it was important, you'd say it was written by somebody else, somebody pretty famous, somebody pretty important. This was known as pseudonymity, or using a pen name, if you will. So you'd say, hey, the gospel according to Peter. Well, wow, Peter wrote it. I better read this thing. Or the Proto-Evangelium of James. Okay, so there are all kinds of documents like this in early Christian history, and most of them were not written. In fact, I'd say probably all of them were not written by those who they claim wrote the documents. But this one was fairly popular in the early church, and Origen made use of this. Now, Origen was not canonized. He's one of the figures in the early church that never did get canonized, and that's probably because of some, maybe some questionable teaching that he put forward, but he was pretty deep, though. He was pretty deep. And in fact, Pope Benedict XVI loved the teaching of Origen. And in fact, he dedicated some, when he was doing the series on the Fathers of the Church, a series of talks that he gave at the Vatican in Rome, he actually did some stuff on Origen, even though he was never canonized. So anyways, Origen from Alexandria in Egypt used to talk about the Proto-Evangelium of James, and also Clement, St. Clement of Alexandria, certainly mentioned it as well. Now, the reason why a lot of Roman Catholics don't know much about the Proto-Evangelium of James or the pre-Gospel of James is because St. Jerome absolutely hated this thing with a passion. Okay. Now, St. Jerome, of course, is a huge figure in Catholic history. He's one of the great scripture scholars of all time, great translator of the scriptures, and he, in fact, of course, lived in the Holy Land, and he just despised the Proto-Evangelium of James, because in the Proto-Evangelium of James, It explains, from a certain perspective, who these quote-unquote brothers and sisters of Jesus really are. Now, of course, James, we know, even from the New Testament, is called the brother of the Lord. And it even says that on the ossuary of James, the bone box of James. It was, of course, famously discovered. It says, James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. Well, in what sense was he a brother? Well, we know as Catholics that Mary is ever virgin. You got to believe that. That's the dogma. So who are these brothers and sisters of Jesus that are mentioned in the New Testament, James and some others? Well, Jerome was certainly of the mind that they were more cousins, that they were cousins. And we've gone through this before on the show, the various options as to who these people were and their relationship to Jesus. And so St. Jerome said that they were cousins, but in the Proto-Evangelium of James, it actually says that they are, that James is a son of Joseph from a previous marriage. And that's these other alleged brothers and sisters of Jesus. They'd be in the same boat. Children of Joseph from a previous marriage. That Joseph was an older man, a widower, his wife had died, and that he, quote unquote, married Mary to be her guardian, had no intentions of consummating the marriage or anything like that. And so this view became extremely popular in the Eastern part of the church, in the Eastern Catholic rites, in the Orthodox churches of the East. Of course, in the Western part of the church, which is known as the Latin Rite Catholics, the Roman Rite Catholics, the vast majority of Catholics are Roman Rite Catholics, the teaching of St. Jerome and the opinion of St. Jerome on this kind of generally won the day. And I'm not saying Jerome doesn't have a leg to stand on here, not by any stretch of the imagination. We'll talk about this as we go on. But this was an incredibly, incredibly popular document in the early church. It was translated into many different languages, Syriac, Ethiopic, Georgian, Sahidic, Armenian, Slavonic, and Latin too, according to Ben Witherington. So what's interesting about this is that all of these different languages that was translated into, those are all languages of people groups where the Orthodox churches of the East became very, very widespread. So again, this was super popular in the East and even among Eastern Catholics as well. So is it a legit historical document? Well, it didn't make it into the Bible for a good reason. Again, it's very late. It's written in the second century. And it actually depends, just like the Gospel of Thomas that we looked at before, it actually depends on the four Gospels of the New Testament. It derives from them, especially when you talk about Matthew and Luke, because in the New Testament, only Matthew and Luke talk about the infancy of Jesus Christ, the birth and the infancy of Jesus Christ. Mark doesn't talk about it, and St. John doesn't talk about it. So the Proto-Evangelium of James depends on those accounts in Matthew and Luke. But it adds some stuff here and there as well. So here's an example of this. This is interesting. In chapter 17, verse 2 of the Proto-Evangelium of James, guess what? During the flight of the Holy Family to Egypt, guess who is leading the donkey? Guess who has the reins of the donkey and is kind of walking along guiding it? It's James. It's James. And Joseph is there too, but James is the one leading the donkey. He's kind of a young man at this point. And there's a famous painting of this scene by the Italian artist Giotto. And Giotto painted this 14th century fresco, in the early 14th century, and it's called The Flight into Egypt. And it was in the Arena Chapel in Padua, Italy. So Giotto has James painted in the scene leading the donkey. And this is exactly what it says in the Proto-Evangelium of James. So just kind of an interesting, you can look up this image. It's called, again, The Flight into Egypt by Giotto, G-I-O-T-T-O. That's how you spell his name. You can look up that image on Google Images. And so there may be, I'm not saying that this is a historical fact, okay, that James actually did do this. And I'm not saying that the book as a whole is historical, but there may be some stuff in here that is historical. There may be some grains of truth in here because, again, it does explain, it does help to explain a lot of interesting things about Mary and Joseph. So in the Proto-Evangelium of James, it basically says that Mary herself was born amidst miraculous circumstances. Her parents, St. Joachim and St. Anne, they conceive Mary by natural means in their old age. So in that sense, it's very similar to the conception of John the Baptist, who came about, whose existence came about through normal marital relations between Zechariah and Elizabeth. But again, in their old age, Elizabeth is well beyond childbearing years. And that's exactly what happens in the Proto-Evangelium of James. Saints Joachim and Saint Anne are well advanced in years, yet they miraculously conceive a child with God's help, with God's help. Now, of course, in Catholic theology, one of the dogmas that we must accept to be Catholic is the Immaculate Conception of Our Lady, that from the very first moment of her existence, she was preserved from all stain of original sin. So that's a feature that we find in the Proto-Evangelium of James. And also, there's a lot of there's very much an echo of the Old Testament account of Samuel. Now, in the story of Samuel in the Old Testament, his mother Hannah, Samuel is left in the temple, kind of dedicated to God as a small child. And in the Proto-Evangelium of James, that's exactly what happens to Mary. This idea that Mary was kind of a consecrated virgin and she dedicated herself in the temple was left there by her parents. However, Joseph has to come into the mix at some point, and it explains why in the Proto-Evangelium. Because when Mary reaches childbearing age herself, of course, she begins menstruation, as she's at the age where, at that time, many young women were married. And so this becomes a bit of a problem in terms of service in the temple. Why? Because this was considered to be uncleanness. Now, not that there's anything wrong or dirty about these natural functions, not at all, but just religiously speaking, ritually speaking, there was a period of impurity that a woman would have to undergo before she could resume these regular temple activities or something like that. Well, so I don't want to be too indelicate about this, but this becomes a problem in terms of serving in the temple. And so Joseph, as Witherington says, he kind of takes Mary off of the hands, out of the hands of the temple authorities. They're like, okay, what do we do with this kid now? Joseph says, I'll take care of it. I will be her guardian. I will look after her. So again, in this view, in this tradition, there is no sense that Joseph is marrying her with the eye to having a normal family life, that sort of thing. He's a widower, he's a little bit advanced in age, and he wants to protect her. Because here's the problem. In the first century world, you can't be a single young woman living on your own. It just doesn't happen. You can't do that. Unfortunately, it wasn't like it is today where you could educate yourself, grab a career, that sort of thing, support yourself. It just wasn't done. If you weren't living with family members, if you didn't have family or extended family to live with, or if you weren't married, it was a very, very precarious position for a woman to be in the first century. And this is one of the reasons why Jesus was so angry at the temple establishment for their callous treatment of orphans and widows who needed their support and protection. And speaking of James, this is one of the reasons why James says in his letters, James 1:27, one of the most powerful verses in the New Testament, we talked about this before, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So again, back to the Proto-Evangelium of James. This is how Joseph becomes the guardian of the Virgin. She, of course, conceives Jesus in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit, gives birth to our Lord, and in this account, the Proto-Evangelium, midwives actually inspect Mary physically after the birth and say, uh-huh, yep, She's still an intact virgin. Okay. So this is what's in the document. And I don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater here. It is late. It's second century. There's a lot here that's certainly embellished, but it may preserve some actual kernels of historical truth. Now, let's look at Luke chapter 1 for a minute. This is the famous scene of the Annunciation in Luke chapter 1. And you're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. So if you want to open up your Bible with me, or your Bible app, if you're using your device, to Luke chapter 1. We're going to take a look here at the Annunciation scene when the Archangel Gabriel appears to Mary. So here we have it. And it says, and this is starting at Luke 1, starting with verse 26, in the sixth month, and that's of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the relative of Mary with John the Baptist, of course, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and considered in her mind what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I have no husband?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your kinswoman Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And after that, of course, we have the account of the visitation to Elizabeth. So some interesting features of this Annunciation scene that we need to point out. And many commentators have noticed this. Now, when the angel first appears to Mary, she says that he says to her that you've got great favor with God. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He'll be great, will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there will be no end. Basically, what the angel is saying to Mary is that she's going to be the mother of the Messiah, which is every Jewish young woman's dream. Now, at this point, he has said nothing about a miraculous conception by the power of the Holy Spirit, nothing at all. He, as far as she knows, it's going to be a natural conception and birth. And don't forget, we've already been told that she is a virgin who is betrothed, who is engaged to a man named Joseph. So he gives her this news, and she doesn't say, "Wow, this is fantastic. I can't believe I've been chosen to be the mother of the Messiah. Wow, this is amazing. I can't wait." She says, "Well, how can this be, since I have no husband?" Now, that's a very strange question for an engaged woman to ask, don't you think? I mean, I think she had some inkling of the birds and the bees, where babies come from. And so then the angel Gabriel has to explain to her, this is going to be through the agency of the Holy Spirit. The Messiah will not have a human father. All of his DNA is going to come from Mary. And so then it becomes a little bit more clear. And so this does seem to imply that somehow, perhaps she had taken a vow of virginity in the past. Even though she was betrothed to Joseph, she had no intention of having marital relations. So in this view, this kind of does dovetail with the view that's presented in the Proto-Evangelium of James. I'm not saying that the whole document is historical, but I am saying this could be the right point of view. It could be. Now, you don't have to buy into this if you don't want. You don't have to believe this if you don't want to. You're free to believe more along the lines of what St. Jerome believed. Now, St. Jerome was very clear. He thought that Saint Joseph was a young man, you know, about the same age as Mary, and that they were planning on getting married in the usual way before God intervened. And that could also be true. That could also be true. In fact, there's a great modern scholar named Dr. Brant Petre. He's one of the best Catholic Bible scholars in America. And he has spoken and written about the fact that when you read the New Testament, the word that is used to describe Joseph is sort of this Greek term, and of course the New Testament was written in Greek, of a young man. And there were other terms to describe an older man. That's not what's used in the case of Joseph. So that may in fact be true. That may in fact be true. So you're free to believe whatever you want about this. You can believe that Saint Joseph was an older man who was a widower, who had children from a previous marriage, and that these brothers and sisters of Jesus are in fact stepbrothers of Jesus. Or you could believe that they were a young couple planning on a normal marriage, and then God intervened, and then from that point on, of course, they embraced virginity, the both of them, celibacy for the sake of the kingdom, in the case of Joseph, and Mary is ever virgin. So the only thing that you have to believe as a Catholic is the perpetual virginity of Mary. That is the dogma. You've got to believe that to hold the Catholic faith. But in terms of who these brothers and sisters are, you could take the view of St. Jerome and say they're cousins. You could take the view of the churches of the East and the Eastern Catholic rites and say, no, children of Joseph from previous marriage, he's just the guardian. That's fine. You can believe whatever you think has the best evidence in that case, but you do have to hold that Mary is ever virgin. Okay, so hopefully that's clear. I think, though, we also have to maybe redefine what we think of as an old man, too. And this is, by the way, why you see paintings of the Holy Family. A lot of the paintings that you'll see, you might have wondered why Joseph has white hair and a long white beard. Why is he presented that way? Well, again, this is influenced by this view from the East, from the Proto-Evangelium of James, this document that Joseph was an older man who simply marries Mary to be her guardian. Now, how old was old? When you look at movies that have been made by Hollywood about Jesus, whether it's the famous film Jesus of Nazareth, or whether it's something closer to our own time, something like The Passion of the Christ, whenever you see, for example, the high priest Caiaphas presented on film, he always, again, has white hair, long white beard. He's an old guy, maybe in his 60s or 70s. That's not true. That is not true at all. In fact, Caiaphas, when Jesus was condemned to death, he was probably maybe no older than 50 years old. But that would be considered old in those days. Why? Because life expectancy in the first century was not very long at all. If you lived into your 50s, you were really in a ripe old age. So it's more than possible if Joseph were a little older than Mary, let's say in his 30s or 40s, let's say, because a lot of people say, well, if Joseph was that old, how is it that he would even have the strength to make the journey to Egypt, the flight into Egypt to save the infant Jesus and Mary from Herod's murderous rampage in and around Bethlehem? Joseph wouldn't have been strong enough to make the journey. Well, again, if he was in his 30s or 40s, he certainly would have been strong enough to do it, but yet he would have been considered on the older side. And again, this also has the explanatory power of helping to explain why Joseph is not around when Jesus is conducting his public ministry. Most people think it's because he had died by this point. And so this is one of the reasons why Saint Joseph is the patron of a happy death, because, again, this is not narrated anywhere in the New Testament, but this concept that he would have had at his bedside the Immaculate Virgin Mother of God to intercede for him, and, of course, Jesus himself, God incarnate. There's no better way to go. There's no better way to go. It's amazing that he could fall asleep, if you will, and die in this life and wake up in heaven and see those two very same individuals in eternity. Wow. Amazing. So we want that kind of grace of a happy death. We need to pray for Joseph's, asking for his intercession for final perseverance. That's really so important. It's so crucial. And so this does shed a little bit of insight, perhaps, on who exactly James was. If you buy into this, and again, you're free not to, But there you have it. That is the proto-evangelium of James. All right, let's look at very quickly another early Christian document. It didn't make it in the Bible that talks about James. It's called the Gospel of the Hebrews. Now, this has nothing to do with the New Testament letter to the Hebrews. And there is something in this document referring to James. And here it is. This is a quote from the Gospel of the Hebrews. It says that after the resurrection, Jesus, quote, went to James and appeared to him, for James had sworn that he would not eat bread from the hour in which he had drunk the cup of the Lord until he should see him risen from among them that sleep. And shortly after this, the Lord said, bring a table and bread. And immediately it is added, he took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to James the just, and said to him, my brother, eat your bread, for the Son of Man is risen from among them that sleep. End of quote. All right. Well, this is pretty wild. So we already know from St. Paul's writings in this famous Corinthian Creed that Jesus did make a special resurrection appearance to James, and that's what changed his mind about him. But in this, again, it's not part of the Bible, this Gospel of the Hebrews fragment. It's kind of interesting. It actually says that James was at the Last Supper. He had drunk the cup of the Lord at the Last Supper. Interesting, the first Mass. And that when Jesus appears to him after the resurrection, he basically gives him the Eucharist, and he says, hey, eat your bread, for the Son of Man is risen from among them that sleep. So this is a very Jewish document. It's, again, concerned with keeping the legacy of James alive. Why? Because, again, as the church expands, more Gentiles come into the church, Peter, the papacy becomes so important, there is a danger that people could forget about James and how he led the Jewish Catholics, if you will, in the first century of the church in Jerusalem. And so several Jewish features, the Son of Man, that's Jesus' favorite self-designation, it's what he called himself the most. This has nothing to do with his human nature. So many people are confused. They think when the Gospels talk about Jesus as the Son of Man, that's a reference to his human nature. If anything, it's a reference to his divinity. I will explain more about this in the next episode of The Faith Explained. So glad you've joined me today. I'm Cale Clark. If you missed any episodes in our series on James, check them out at relevantradio.com/ourshows. Look at the Faith Explained page. You can also get them on the app or wherever you get your podcasts. I'll be back later today for The Cale Clark Show, live at 5 p.m. Central. We'll see you then. God bless you. Take care.